You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 12? There's an interesting map on display in the British Museum in London. It's a mariner's chart that was drawn in 1525 outlining the North American coastline. At that time, of course, almost all of North America was unexplored. Sailors knew something of the coastline, but they knew nothing of the interior. It was shrouded in mystery and intrigue. And so this ancient cartographer made some intriguing notations on these unknown regions based on rumors that he had heard from other sailors and other explorers. He wrote in different locales, "Here be giants, here be fiery scorpions, and here be dragons." You see, there's nothing more frightening than the unknown. And when we look ahead at the unknown days before us in 2022, many thoughts come into our minds. We might think on a national or global scale, will inflation and fuel costs continue to rise? Will the Omicron variant shut our nation down again? Will crime and unrest continue to plague our cities? Will our nation continue to be a divided people? Or perhaps your thoughts at the beginning of this year are more personal. Will I be able to keep my job? Will I be able to keep my marriage together? Will I be able to make it in college? Will my parents survive this year? Or will I be diagnosed with cancer? The unknown is always frightful and full of doubts because we simply don't know what will occur. And of course, as we begin a new year, we carry with us all the troubles that we were dealing with last year. It's not like the slate is wiped clean for the beginning of a new year, if only that were the case, but we bring that baggage with us into the new year. So what advice does God's Word have for us? This morning, I want us to consider one of the most encouraging statements that Jesus ever made. We read a rather long portion of Scripture, but this morning I want us to look at just one brief verse. And that is Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Luke 12, 32, it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is a simple but profound statement made up of just 16 words. Found it interesting that no matter what English version you look at, it's almost exactly, precisely the same. There's not a great deal of interpretational problems here. The words are plain and powerful. When a preacher covers a chapter in one sermon, he has to skim the surface and hit the highlights. But when we explore just one verse, we have time to drill down, ask questions, and reflect on God's truth. And that's what I'd like us to do this morning. On Christmas mornings at our house, I like to make fresh squeezed orange juice for our Christmas breakfast. And when I squeeze those oranges, I try to get every drop out of that citrus fruit. And this morning, by God's grace, I want us to try to get every drop of meaning and comfort and consolation that we possibly can out of this text. Now, I want to remind you that all good Bible study begins with careful, accurate observations. I'm going to give you an inside perspective here. I developed this sermon without any helps this week because I was at my in-laws and I didn't take any books with me. All I had was an open Bible and a pad of paper. So it may sound a little bit different, but I want us to just make observations and then application from this text. The section that we're considering comes right after one of our Lord's very memorable parables. Look with me at Luke 12 and verse 13. This was all started, this whole line of discussion was started by a question from a man. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, or we might say greed. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain man, rich man, brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That is a powerful parable that attacks the root of our consumerist, materialistic way of life. But I'm not going to preach about that so much this morning. And notice that this is the catalyst for this discussion about worry, specifically about material things. Look with me now at verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought, or don't be anxious about what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body than raiment. He's saying your life is much more significant than about the food you eat and the clothes you wear. And then he says, Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and yet God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? For which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then, being not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? And then he says, Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, and they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is of today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For after all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then our text, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then look at the following verse. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. These words are probably familiar to you, but maybe even as we were reading this passage together, you were thinking, I didn't think it went like that. And that's because the more famous version of these words is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, like all good preachers and teachers, repeated himself. He said things more than once. And so if I were to summarize this passage, I would put it this way. Don't worry about your material needs, but instead trust the Lord and invest in eternal riches. Now, our text this morning, you may have noticed, is sandwiched in between two radical commands. First of all, in verse 31, it says, "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." He says, instead of seeking after the security that, when he says here, the people of the nations, he's talking about lost people. Instead of being consumed like lost people with feathering your nest and putting money aside for your retirement and making sure that you have everything as comfortable and as pleasing and as secure as you can, instead of doing that, seek first the kingdom of God. That's a radical thing. That is counterintuitive. That is not the way we naturally think, and that's not the way we think as Americans. Because everything in our 21st century America is based on a consumerist model of success. And then, notice the verse following our text, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Sell what you have and give to the poor." Now that sounds really radical. That sounds almost like crazy talk to many people. But in between these two hard-hitting commands that don't sit well with us, we have this comforting verse, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In the midst of all of this, we find this bright, gleaming gem. Notice that this sentence is made up of two parts. First of all, we have an exhortation, "Fear not, little flock." And then we have an explanation, the reason why we should not fear. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So I want to speak to you on this first Sunday in 2022 with these encouraging words, Christ's encouraging words for fearful disciples. So let's look at the way this text naturally divides. The first part, an exhortation for believers not to be afraid. Let me begin by just making some basic observations that anyone here can see in our text. First of all, I want you to notice that the emotional life of all believers is significant. He calls on us and his disciples, and by extension us, not to be afraid. Many people assume that God is only interested in our actions, our behavior, that he's not really concerned about the way we feel. In fact, there's probably nothing that we're more defensive about than the way we feel, because what we feel is very, very personal. We think of it as a part of who we are. But let me remind you that how you think and how you feel and how you speak is all predicated and determined by what you believe. And so we can't excuse our sinful emotional responses by saying, "Well, that's just the way I am." That might be true, but that should not be the way you are. No, every aspect of our lives, including our emotions, the way we feel, is to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I want you to also notice that Jesus is speaking here tenderly to his disciples. I don't think Jesus shouted, "Fear not, little flock." No, I suspect he said these words with tender pathos in his voice. "Fear not, little flock." Jesus, let me remind you, was the most compassionate person who ever lived. And here we see, I think, his pity for his small band of followers at a difficult time. And notice that Jesus says this word of consolation to all of his disciples. He doesn't pick out a few of them and exhort them not to be afraid. He doesn't exempt the bold and brash Peter from this command. No, he speaks to them all, and I think that's because all of the Lord's disciples, to some degree and in some way, struggle with fear. Some hide it much better than others. but all of us face fear in some way. You've heard me say many times, and perhaps you've heard other places as well, that the most frequent command given in Scripture is fear not. Several hundred times in the Old and New Testaments, we read, fear not, or be not afraid. And that is because we are all fearful people who need to be assured that we should not be afraid. We also see something significant, I think, here in that Jesus, in calling them a little flock, is referring to them as sheep. I'll say more about this in a moment. But of course, we understand, I think, that sheep are naturally fearful creatures. They're not the fastest animal in the world that can run away from all predators. They can't climb trees to get away from predators. They don't have sharp claws and powerful teeth like some animals do. They are very vulnerable, and they know that they're vulnerable. And so when the Scripture so often compares us to sheep, it's comparing us in some respects to the fact that we are fearful, vulnerable, weak creatures. Now let me quickly add that not all fear is sinful. God gave us a sense of fear to keep us from making foolish and dangerous decisions. It's sort of like an alarm that goes off that tells us, maybe I shouldn't do this. Maybe this is not a wise course of action for me to do at this time. And of course, the Bible does call us to fear God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But like every good gift from God, our sinful nature distorts what is a blessing and makes it a burden. So when does fear become sinful? The answer is when it keeps us from trusting and obeying God. This is always the boundary between legitimate fear and sinful terror. But now I want us to look at what these disciples were fearful about. And we can find the answer to this, I think, in the broader context. Look with me at chapter 12 and verse 4. Here we have this powerful statement by our Lord. He said unto them, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yet I say unto you, fear him. So one of the things that we prone to fear is fear of death. I mentioned this several weeks ago when I preached from Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 2, excuse me, and Pastor Aaron mentioned this recently in one of his messages as well. This is something we all are aware of, our own mortality. And that is a natural good thing so that we live longer lives than we would if we didn't have that sense of fear. But it can be a paralyzing fear that keeps us from living the way God wants us to. There's something else the disciples were fearful of, and that is they were fearful of public shame. Look with me at chapter 12 and verse 11. The Lord says, and when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall speak you in the same hour what you ought to say. Have you ever been embarrassed because you were not able to clearly defend what you believe? Have you ever felt anxious about that? That you weren't able to speak for Christ the way you would like to? This may shock you, but I'm a pastor and there are times that I feel that way. There are times that, like, I will have two men come and they've got a little badge here on their thing and they come and they knock on my door and my first thought is, all right, I've got to compose myself. I know what they're going to start out with and I've got to turn the conversation to Christ. But, you know, they train day in and day out to counter Christian truth. You don't train day in and day out to counter Mormon truth or Jehovah's Witness truths, so-called. So they have an instinctive advantage. They are prepared. They know what you're going to say next. And so there are times when I have been anxious that I'm not able to say everything that I would like to say, even though I've studied these things, but I wasn't thinking that was going to happen right now. But there's this fear of shame of not really standing for Christ as we ought and being mocked and ridiculed by the culture and society that we live in. But the main thing our text brings out the disciples were worried about when Jesus addresses them here is what we would call financial security. This passage beginning with that parable of the rich farmer and continuing to our Lord's exhortations of his disciples is the longest passage in Scripture where Jesus addresses this matter of materialism and financial security. Now just put yourselves in the shoes of these 12 men that day. These men have been following the Lord now for nearly 3 years. They left their normal occupations to follow Christ. I can't prove this, but I suspect that when they started out, they assumed that in a short time, Jesus would proclaim who he was, that he would be received by his people, and they would be ruling in Jerusalem, that everything would be restored to its former glory. But now, 3 years into this experiment, it hasn't worked out that way. In fact, it seemed like Jesus was not in a hurry to establish his kingdom. He seemed to be intentionally turning people away and hiding key concepts from them through his parabolic teaching. And it's true that God always provided for all of their needs, but we know that they still wondered when this venture would really pay off. And notice how Jesus refers to them as a little flock. They were indeed a little flock. Perhaps they were afraid that this was all going to be a failed venture. Remember, earlier in his ministry, there were multitudes coming to hear and witness the Lord's miracles and hear his teachings. But towards the end of his ministry, that great multitude went away. And so it seemed that the followers of Christ were very few indeed. And at times, they may have felt like they were on a parade going down a dead-end street. It was going nowhere. But perhaps they were fearful of something else suggested by our text. I think they were aware of their frequent blunders, frequent missteps, and perhaps they thought in the end that Christ would cast them away and say, "You're not worthy of my kingdom. You're not worthy to be my disciple. I think I'm going to start over with a different band of men who are more faithful and more stable and more obedient." I submit to you that we are very much like these first disciples. We are afraid of death. We're afraid of the mocking of the world. We're afraid of our teetering financial stability, and we're afraid at times that God will give up on us. And so what would Jesus say to us? He would say to us, "Fear not, little flock." And that brings us to the second half of this verse. And here we have an explanation why believers should not be afraid. Now, the explicit answer given in our text is because God has given us the kingdom of God. But before we explore in detail that answer, I want us to look at the implicit answer to this verse. Let me just say that if you know your Bible well, you know that the answer to our fears is always the presence of the Lord. Us coming to realize the presence of the Lord. Not that God somehow magically becomes present. He's always present. But it's us becoming aware and trusting in His presence. Remember that famous verse, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." David says in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me." If you're here this morning and you're fearful, let me just say the answer to your fear is to know a God who is indeed near and with you in your fearful circumstance. But that raises the question of who is this God who has promised to be near us? And so I want us to look at how He is revealed in this text. The Lord here uses imagery to convey something that's very rich and comforting. You know, the Lord could have said to His disciples, "Don't be afraid, because God will take you to heaven." And that is kind of sort of what He says here, but it's not nearly as rich and comforting and nourishing to us as what He actually does say here. I want you to notice that there are three references to our relationship with God in this brief verse. One is stated, and the other two are implied. So the fact that Jesus calls His followers little flock implies what? It implies that they have a shepherd. We all know the 23rd Psalm that begins with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But what does it really mean to you that the Lord is your shepherd? This past summer, as I was preparing to teach some of our young men in our internship program, I decided to take a deep dive into what the Scripture teaches about this. And I discovered that whether you're studying the New Testament or the Old Testament, everything that a shepherd does, as described in Scripture, falls into one of four categories. They do essentially four things. Number one, a shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. Traditionally, in the Middle Eastern way of doing things, the shepherd developed a personal relationship with his sheep. He called them by name. He gave names to all the sheep in his flock. He knew their personalities. He knew their tendencies. And he cared for them. Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd, and he gave his life for the sheep, and he knows his sheep. Secondly, shepherds lead their sheep. If the Lord is your shepherd, you can be confident that He will lead you in this new year. Sheep have a terrible sense of direction, but God has given us a shepherd to guide our path into the new year. Shepherds also feed their sheep. David puts it, He makes us to lie down in green pastures. God will providentially and graciously provide your needs in this coming year. This is why for us to worry and to fret and to have our thoughts consumed about financial matters is to be an insult to our good shepherd who promised to feed us and take care of us. And fourth, shepherds protect their sheep. David says in the 23rd Psalm, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Whatever you will face in this coming year, if you are a child of God, God will protect you and watch over you. The presence of the shepherd brings peace to his people. But there's another revelation about the nature of God here, and this is not just a picture. This is part of His, what theologians would call His ontology, about His being. It says here, it is your Father's good pleasure. So this God that is being referred to here in this verse is our Father. Now, for many people today, unfortunately, this is not the most comforting thought, because their father was either absent or perhaps even abusive. But we must let Scripture inform our understanding, not our personal experiences. So how does the Bible depict God as our Father? First of all, God loves His children like a father. I love this verse, Psalm 103 and verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. God knows how weak and frail we are. Just like a father is very aware of his little child, his little infant, or his little toddler that cannot fend for themselves, and their frustrations and their attempts to do certain things just evokes pity in his heart for them, because he loves them. That's the way our God is. God also knows his children like a father. God knows everything about you. He knows your history, your fears, your shame, your guilt, and your limits. And he loves you anyway, because he loves you in Christ, if indeed he is your heavenly Father. Thirdly, God lovingly corrects his children. I'm not going to take the time to look at this, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, we have a whole passage that tells us that because God is our Father, if indeed he is his Father, he will chasten you, and it's not going to be pleasant, the writer says. One of the surest signs that you're a child of God is that when you sin, you don't get away with it. Not that God is making you pay for your sin. That's not the case. No, he is correcting you because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. But fourthly, God graciously gives to his children like a father. And it's this aspect of fatherhood that's in view in our text this morning. Notice our text says that it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. I want you to turn with me, if you would, keep a finger here, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. Famous verses. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? This is a wonderful verse. It tells us that God gives graciously to his children. He gives you not what you've earned or what you deserve or because you've impressed him with your performance in your Christian life. No, he gives you far more than you deserve. He gives you graciously. And the idea here is that even a father who is not a man of good character, even a man who might have a criminal past, who might be involved in organized crime, you know what? He still loves his kids, and he still provides for them what they need. That's what he means when he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your heavenly Father? You see, God gives us graciously all things to enjoy. God is never in debt to us. He's never obligated or constrained to give us something. No, he gives good gifts to us because he is a good God, not because we are good people. But there's something more here in our text. God doesn't give us good things begrudgingly. He doesn't give things to us with a sigh of resignation. No, he delights in giving good gifts to his children. Christmas is a time of gift giving. We've just come through this just about a week ago. Every dad knows the joy of giving special gifts, especially to small children. And let me just say to those of you who have many small children in your home, enjoy it. Because when your kids grow older, your Christmases will not be nearly as exciting. Now, children enjoy opening up their gifts, but parents also enjoy watching them and the unbounded enthusiasm that they have as they open up gifts. I wonder what you would say to the question is, what is the most memorable Christmas gift that you ever received? My mom always tells me about a gift that she received when she was about 10 years old. Her family didn't have much. They worked hard, but they were poor. And so she didn't have high expectations. But she let her parents know when she was 10 years old that she desperately wanted a bicycle. But they gave her no encouragement that she would ever get one. And when Christmas Day came and they opened up all the presents, she didn't complain. She didn't get angry. But she had a look of disappointment on her face. And then her dad said, "Why don't you check over in that back room over there?" And she opened up the door, and there was a beautiful new bicycle. And she said she was never happier in her life than when she got that bicycle. She never forgot that. But you know what? I'm sure her dad and her mom greatly enjoyed seeing her delight at giving that good gifts, that good gift. And God delights to give us good gifts and to see the gratitude and the joy that we have when we receive it. So what is the gift that we are told that God will give us, will give to his children? Well, it is here the kingdom. The kingdom. Now, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom? I think that this promised blessing sounds very nebulous and ethereal to us. And it probably doesn't like do what is intended by these words to bring great comfort and joy and consolation to your troubled heart. Because it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the kingdom of God. So what does Jesus mean by the kingdom? Let me just say that this is very difficult to define because this is a complex and comprehensive biblical concept. I have many books in my library written just about this very thing, and they're filled with hundreds of pages of explanation. So we're going to have to really condense things down, and I'm not at all going to be able to say everything that I believe or think the Scripture teaches about this. At the very root of this concept of the kingdom of God, of course, is that our God is a great king who rules over all. So we've had the imagery in this verse that our God, who said these comforting words, is both a shepherd, he is a king, and he is our Father. So, the kingdom of God is not so much about the trappings of royalty, such as chariots and flags and palaces. It's about the reign of God. In order for our attempts to be concise, I want you to picture the kingdom of God like a three-legged stool, all right? If you don't have all three legs on a stool, it's not going to be very helpful. It's going to fall to the ground. You need to have all three things in mind in order for this concept to have any meaning to you. There is one sense in which God's kingdom has always been in existence because God is a king and he is providentially in control of every event that happens in the universe. All right? So that's one leg of the stool. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God has always been because our God has always been a king. This is the idea in Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. But when we come to the New Testament, we read that there is another sense in which the kingdom of God began when Jesus came to earth in his first advent. Why do I say that? Well, do you remember what the forerunner, John the Baptist, preached? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." How is it drawn near? Because the king has come. And the first recorded words of Jesus in sermonic form are those found in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, where he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, just a chapter before the chapter we're in here, Jesus says, after casting out a demon, "No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And so, even today, when a person follows Christ by faith and they become a citizen of his kingdom, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that when we believe, we are delivered from the power of darkness and are transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So everyone here right now under the sound of my voice is either a citizen of God's kingdom or you're not a citizen of the kingdom. You're one or the other. So let's get this clear in our mind. There's one sense in which the kingdom of God has always been, because God's always been a king, and he's always reigned. There's a sense in which there was a new inauguration of the kingdom when Christ came to earth. And that is something that is very comforting and very obvious and apparent in our New Testament. But there's a third leg to that stool. And that is that God's kingdom or reign will culminate with the second coming of Christ and the events that follow that. All the previous manifestations of God's kingdom are but shadows of the glorious kingdom to come. That is why we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." There's a sense in which the kingdom has already come, but there's very much a sense in which it has yet to come. It's what I keep talking to you about so often, about the already and not yet aspects of theology. You see, although God is providentially in control right now, and Christ is building his church, in case you haven't noticed, the world is far from perfect. God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. This world is in such a mess. But the day is coming when our King will come and reign with power and great glory. So what does this personally mean for those of us who are disciples of Christ, those of us who are part of the little flock? What incredible blessings are promised to the people of God? There's so much that could be said about this. I'm going to mention four things. Number one, we will be free from all pain and suffering that we experience in this current present world. Someday, we will be free of that. Revelation 21 and verse 4 puts it this way, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It is hard for us to really imagine this because our world is so dominated by pain and sorrow and suffering and death. It's hard to imagine a world without that. But the Bible says that that world is coming. And that's what it'll be a part of in the culmination of the kingdom of God. Some of you have lost loved ones this past year. And the sad reality is that some of you probably will lose loved ones in this coming year. And that brings so much sorrow and distress to our hearts. But a day is coming, the culmination of God's glorious kingdom, when there will be no more sorrow or death or pain and suffering. But the kingdom of God is more than just about the absence of what we have, of the problems we have now. Secondly, we will behold our King in His glory. This was what our Lord said in His great high priestly prayer, John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. This is the last and the highest request that Jesus made for His disciples in that prayer. Theologians throughout the centuries have called this the beatific vision, the greatest event that a human being can experience when you see Christ in His resplendent glory. We will see the King in His beauty. And that will make it all worthwhile, all the difficulties that we've experienced in this life. Thirdly, in the kingdom of God, in its glorious culmination, we will enjoy unending fellowship with the King. You see, the greatest part of the kingdom of God is the King. It's not the streets of gold. It's not even the absence of pain and suffering. It's the fact that the King is there. It says in Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them. It says this like three times in that short statement so that the reader understands the momentous thing that is being said. God, in a way that you cannot imagine, will dwell with men. And this is what Jesus said to this beleaguered group of followers at the end of His ministry. Turn with me ahead in Luke to Luke chapter 22. Look with me at Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus says to His disciples, ye are they which have continued with Me in My temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as My Father hath appointed unto Me, that ye may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom. In the ancient world, people did not think of a meal with a friend as a means of getting nutrition. It was a bond of fellowship. We live in an increasingly isolated world where technology keeps us in a universe of one. But is there anything more enjoyable and satisfying than to enjoy the fellowship of someone who knows you and loves you and accepts you? Do you know what it is to sit down with someone at a meal and talk with them and to enjoy your meal, and 4 or 5 hours go by and it seems like it's only been 30 minutes? Because your time was so enjoyable and so nourishing to your soul. That's what we're going to experience in the kingdom someday with our Lord and Savior. You see, in the kingdom, you will enjoy the company of the most loving, caring, and wise person who ever lived, the incarnate Son of God, who died to redeem you. But there's a fourth blessing that might even strike you as being too good to be true. In fact, it's mentioned there at the end of the verse that I was just reading in Luke 22. It says that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to turn with me, if you're willing, to Matthew chapter 19. This is such an interesting passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 19, I want you to look with me at verse 27. This all begins with an impertinent question by Peter, who's speaking, I believe, for all of the apostles. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Lord, when's this payoff going to happen? And Jesus patiently and graciously says unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wives, or children, or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And Revelation 5:10 says, We shall reign on the earth. What an incredible thing. And that raises 100 different questions, some of which the Bible does not answer. But what I'm trying to convey to you is this gift that Christ has given to all who follow Him by faith, the kingdom of God, is the greatest gift that anyone could ever offer to another individual. And if we could grasp just a portion of what is promised here, how it would change our outlooks and our problems, how it would dwarf the difficulties and the stress and the anxiety that we experience on this fallen planet. So, dear Christian people, my exhortation to you is, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But I must make one more application before I conclude here. And that is that I don't want anyone here this morning to think that this is just a feel-good sermon that applies to every human being without distinction. I don't want you to think that we're all included in this little flock. The little flock are those who follow Christ. And that raises the question, how does one become a follower of Christ, a member of this little flock? How does someone become a citizen of the kingdom? In John chapter 3, Jesus said to a very religious man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he said two verses later, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that phrase, water and Spirit, I take to mean a radical work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You see, salvation comes not through human effort or through a New Year's resolution to live a better life. No, God must change you from the inside out. And what does that look like? How could you know if indeed you have entered into the kingdom of God? Well, later in that chapter, we have some of the most significant and famous verses in the Bible. Jesus says this to this religious man, Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Did you catch what was said there again and again? This gift is granted by faith. You must receive it by faith. You must take hold of this gift by faith alone. And this saving faith also includes repentance, because he goes on to say, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why is it that not everyone jumps at the offer of salvation? Why is it that not everyone joins the little flock? It's because they're blind to the glory of the gospel, and they continue to cling to their sin, and they will not give it up. And you cannot grasp the gift of eternal life unless you, by God's grace, lay down your sin and repent, as the Scripture says. Now, perhaps your response would be to this gospel message a polite no thanks. But I want you to understand the ramifications of your decision. Because the last verse of this chapter says, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And this is present tense. Right now, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have not turned from your sins, right now at this very moment, the wrath of God is upon you, is hovering over you, is about to descend upon you, because you have not received by faith Jesus as your Savior. So right now, as we are on the precipice of a new beginning, a new year, a blank slate, my question to you is, where do you stand with God? Are you a member of His kingdom? Are you a sheep in His flock? Are you one of His people that finds consolation and comfort in this wonderful promise of a kingdom? Or are you yet a stranger to His grace? If indeed that is the case, my plea for you is that you would seek Him now, that you would trust Him now, that you would put aside all other concerns and distractions that weigh heavily on you in this coming new year, and you give your heart, your life to Jesus Christ, that you trust in Him and Him alone. And if you do, you will become a member of His kingdom, and you can claim this promise. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's close in prayer.